Turning now to Psalm 34 and verse 1. Psalm 34, verse 1. These so famous words. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. Our subject is the glory and wonder of praise. Now the ascription above the psalm puts the event in 1 Samuel chapter 21, verse 13, etc., which is the basis of this psalm, a psalm of David when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, who drove him away, and he departed, that is King Achish of Gath. And the outcome of this was this tremendous psalm. David, he's young. He is not yet king. He has not yet commenced his 40-year reign. He is fleeing from the hatred and the cruelty of Saul, who is determined to end his life. He slips over the border into Philistine country, and there he no doubt hopes to be concealed for a while, but he's spotted somehow or other. It is realized who he is, and he's promptly taken to the king of Gath. Now, this spells almost certain death. David is, he's felled Goliath, the great champion of Gath. He's destroyed an entire army of the Philistines. And so there's no doubt about it that the king of Gath will either execute him or put him in chains and transport him right back to Saul, who he will know wants to do exactly the same thing. And David is cast upon the Lord in prayer. He does probably, if we understand the passage in 1 Samuel correctly, he not only prays, but he tries to solve the problem himself, and he feigns madness. Now, it is probable that he buckled in to panic in stooping to that. However, setting that aside for the moment, Achish, the king of Gath, doesn't want him in the palace, and that leads to his escape and his return to his own land. And he goes to the cave Adullam, some 10 miles southwest of Bethlehem, and there he proceeds with his campaign to avoid Saul, because he is anointed to be king, and ultimately he will be king. But our interest is this 34th psalm and his response. He's a young man, remember, and yet this is inspired of God, and there is so much detail and so much for us to learn about praise, its nature, its exercise, some of its conditions, some of its encouragements. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. He's filled with thanksgiving. And of course, the first obvious point to make is, so should we be. How thankful are we for answered prayer, for great deliverances? How much do we retain them in our minds and constantly find ourselves praising God for them or for some fresh blessing and answer to prayer? I will bless the Lord at all times and magnify him. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. Now, that may be to some extent a figure of speech, which includes silent prayer and so on. But in all probability, we should remember, his praise shall continually be in my mouth. It is something to be expressed openly. Not that we can necessarily go around telling everybody about our deliverances in detail. In this psalm, David gives praise and thanks for his deliverance, but he doesn't actually mention any details. You can praise God for things. We join together as a congregation, and we pour into the hymns and the prayers our own deliverances and our own experiences. I once asked somebody, and I don't know what made me do it, but I asked them, have you learned to pray hymns? And the reply I got was, pray hymns? No, that had never occurred to the person. And yet the person had been a Christian for some years. And I wonder, perhaps some friends here, you've never learned to pray hymns in public worship. I do wonder about this, because sometimes I'm not consciously looking at people during the singing of hymns and public worship. I don't believe in peering about and so on, but I try to keep myself to the pulpit and to this book. However, if you do sometimes take in the congregation and the singing of hymns, it's clear that a fair number are not really very involved at all. True believers, it's a kind of very nominal, superficial kind of exercise. And so you wonder if there are more Christians than you realize have never learned to pray their hymns. And you think of this verse, his praise shall continually be in my mouth. This obviously includes private praise to God throughout the day and prayer, silent prayer. But also it reminds us that when we're hymn singing, we are supposed to be pouring our own gratitude and our own details and specifics into the things which we read. And I will bless the Lord at all times. It's our duty. It's God's due. It's important to us. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul, verse 2. We'll just look at some of these verses and I'll try to draw them into headings and make the points. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. Well, all credit will go to the Lord, always. My soul shall make her boast in him. He will have all the gratitude, all the praise, all the credit for everything. Away with this custom which is coming into the churches strongly these days. It's always been knocking at the door to praise individuals, to applaud even individual performances in churches and things of that order. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. When you read my soul, it's probably a good idea to read my heart, because that is clearly the intention in the Hebrew, in the use of the word. It is clearly David's intention to be talking about his whole self and his feelings. I will feel this and think about this, and I will give all credit for everything to the Lord. Well, I think he had to. He realized that in feigning madness before King Achish, that was probably not a wise thing to do anyway, and a very risky strategy indeed. And he doesn't take any credit for that. He gives his boast is entirely in the Lord. In spite of his own foolish steps, he was delivered, and remarkably delivered. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. And then the humble, his subjects, his people, shall hear thereof and be glad. He will not come back home to his country with any story about having slain umpteen guards and cleverly escaped and feigned madness. He's rather ashamed of that. It sounds that way anyway. He will come back and he will give full testimony to the remarkable delivering power of the Lord, so that it's an example to others and others are inspired. And that's one of the great things about praise. So the second verse adds considerably. And verse 3, oh, magnify, make large the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. Praise seeks that others will get the spirit of praise to God. It makes much of him. It's congregational praise. It's private too, yes, but it's intensely congregational. Everything we do in a church in the way of praising God is congregational. We don't have soloists, even singer soloists. That can be very beautiful, but it isn't in the scripture. We certainly don't have instrumental soloists. Absolutely no precedent for that in the Bible. What do we have? We have one great choir. We have congregational praise. And we all pour our individual desires to praise God into the things that we sing. And that's reflected here in this third verse. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. Verse 4, I sought the Lord, and he heard me. That's an interesting word. I sought the Lord. The Hebrew is to do with treading a pathway. There's a distance to the Lord. David is probably ashamed of himself, I would think. But in any case, there is often an impediment in coming to the Lord. Our hearts are heavy. We've sinned. We are repenting. We have done foolish things. And it's not easy. And maybe, therefore, our feelings are not cooperating. And there's all manner of distractions. And the seeking, the word translated, I sought, it's a good way of dealing with the Hebrew verb, because it indicates some difficulty, some effort is required, and a search reflects that. So don't think that David is just now on cloud nine, which in some respects he may be, and therefore it's easy for him to give thanks. Throughout this psalm, he uses this verb three or four times, and it indicates a journey, or a search, or a difficulty, or a treading across sand or difficult territory. That's the idea. I sought the Lord. I pressed myself into his presence. I called upon his name, and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. And that term delivered is interesting too, because the Hebrew verb is snatched me, as though it was a sudden deliverance when it happened. Nobody could have expected it. And the Lord often works in that way. When he hears and answers our prayers and he blesses us or delivers us from something, he often does it in such a manner that we know it must have been of the Lord. It could be none other. He snatched him away. It was a sudden deliverance, a special deliverance. Delivered me from all my fears. Tremendous apprehension that this was the end of his life and his journey. And then this fifth verse, which is rather difficult. They looked unto him, who is this speaking of, and were lightened, either made radiant, as some would translate it, or were caused to pour themselves out to God in prayer, to something along those lines. Because the term actually describes the rippling of the light upon the surface of a water. So you can go either way you like in translating it, and you can think of it as sparkling radiance, or you can think of it as a flowing stream, a kind of picture of going in prayer to the Lord. But who are these people? They looked unto him and were lightened. Well, some have proposed that it would be perhaps more easily translated, when they have looked unto him, referring to the people who he's wanting to hear his praise. At the end of verse 2, the humble shall hear thereof and be glad. They'll hear my thanksgiving and my praise and they'll be inspired. And then we could read right to verse 5, and when they have looked unto him in their circumstances and are lightened, their faces will not show any shame or let down. Perhaps that's the sense. From verse 2, the second part, straight into verse 5, it's that same people having lurched into the plural. But back to David himself in verse 6. This poor man cried. He prays from weakness. he portrays himself as someone in poverty. It's meant to indicate, in all probability, his inability to save himself, his weakness. This poverty-stricken man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him. Same verb as before for delivered, snatched him out of all his troubles, for the time being, that is. The sixth verse is not meant to imply that he was snatched out of his troubles once and for all, but I'll come to that in a moment. For the time being, he's saved out of all his troubles. He cried, he called out. Constantly in this psalm, you get hints of some of the difficulties in prayer, one of which I've already mentioned. But now you have the term calling out, as though the person you're calling to is at some distance from you. You do not have, right now, at the moment, a clear apprehension of the Lord your God. Your heart is cold or fearing, worrying, whatever. And you cry out. It's a search, but the Lord hears and snatches you out of that current trouble. And the beautiful figure of verse 7, the angel of the Lord. Well, you read about this in the book of Exodus. This is Christ, the angel of the Lord, who goes before the column of the children of Israel on their journeyings. The angel of the Lord, in this case, encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them. And the imagery is, well, that the angel of the Lord had at his command all the holy angels. Of course, Christ can do everything unaided by the angels, but he employs them nevertheless, and they're pictured as a camp round about those who fear him. So it's something which is always there, the eye and the protection of God. And there are no gaps in that surrounding of the person in trouble. There is no way anything of Satan could get through if you call upon the Lord. The angel of the Lord encampeth in a secure way round about them that fear him, hold him in awe and reverence, and delivereth them. And the beautiful words of verse 8, O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. You will prove him. But all this praise has conditions, or rather, the being blessed of God, so that you're able to praise him, has conditions. And they appear in verse 9. Fear the Lord, ye his saints, for there is no want to them that fear him. Awe and reverence. That's why worship, private or public, though it will be joyful, it should always be reverent. We remember God and who he is, the Holy One on high. We cannot come before him with unconfessed sin, with unclean hearts. We address him in a most respectful way. Yes, we can run into his presence as children run into the presence of a parent, but still there must be great respect. There must be in worship a real sense of God as he is, the whole point of which has been completely thrown aside by modern charismatic worship, which seems to be aiming at the personal enjoyment of the worshipper, or only a kind of joyful form of worship at the expense of reverence and godly fear. Of course, worship will be immensely enjoyable, but it is what the mind grasps being reflected by the heart and the feelings. Fear the Lord. With awe and respect, come to him, ye his saints. There is no want to them that fear him, respect him, hold him in awe. That's one of the great conditions of worship, and it'll come up again in this psalm. And I wonder how much you've ever thought of the 10th verse of this remarkable outburst of praise. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger. Well, you can take that literally, first of all, of course, and probably you're intended to. These are not lion cubs. These are young lions, meaning lions in their greatest strength. These are the youthful lions with the greatest athleticism and power and speed of movement. And yet even they, with all their power, sometimes roar and whine for hunger. They haven't had a kill. They haven't been provided for. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger. Well, that's quite a thought, but I don't think that the psalmist is inspired just to teach us about lions who can't always guarantee full stomachs. The lion here obviously is a type of people in the world who are in their prime and their vigour, perhaps young, and they want to be successful and get fame and fortune, prosperity, comfort, and they do their utmost. And they get themselves in positions in life where they can advance, make a lot of money or whatever it takes to get where they want to get. And yet, there are great awning gaps in their lives. There's a void within. There are great hungers and unsatisfied appetites and often tragedies and problems and trials along the way. Even the young lions of the business world, of the industrial world, or whatever world you like to mention, have their trials and their troubles. And there's no way out very often. And there's no solution. Or there's a whole department in their lives which is just an aching pain. But here, in the 10th verse, such people without God, and maybe many of us here have been in that kind of position, but delivered by the grace of God alone. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. Now, these are words that require some thought. Shall not want any good thing. And remember that the inspired psalm is speaking from a spiritual point of view. If you like, updating our language from a Christian point of view. How do you define a good thing? If you were a worldling, a good thing would be shall not lack riches, shall not lack luxuries, shall not lack all the things that are admired in this passing world. But that's clearly not the sense of good in this psalm, because it's inspired by God. Our definition of good has changed in coming to the Lord, in coming to have spiritual values. Now, riches may not be good for you or for me. There are some people the Lord can trust with riches, and they'll maintain an even keel. And good character and spiritual values and worship him and honour him and steward their riches and be a tower of strength to others. But for most of us, riches are not a good thing. Enough is a good thing. And you trust in the Lord, you will not want or need any good thing. A number of things the world will define as a good thing, but not in our way of looking at life. What man... Well, I'll go back and stay with the last part of verse 10. They that seek the Lord. I want to think of that word seek for a moment. They that seek the Lord. Don't think too chronologically. This is not about seeking the Lord for salvation. This psalm has in mind David, a seasoned believer, and all other seasoned believers too. They that seek the Lord throughout their lives. When you've been a believer for 5 years, there is a sense in which you're still seeking the Lord. Yes, you've sought and found him as far as salvation of the soul is concerned, but you're seeking him every day. And you're seeking him in all the trials of life. And you're seeking him in everything you do to serve him. And you're seeking him for holiness. So life is a constant seeking. And the psalm uses the seeking term in this sense. They that seek the Lord. So let me just add the word, and this will become clearer as we go on. Continually. They that seek the Lord continually shall not want any good thing. And the good things for us are pardon and life, eternal life, understanding of the things of God, character and improvement in character, joy and peace in believing, usefulness to the Lord, instrumentality in his service, depth as believers. These are the good things. God will give us enough in accordance with how much he can trust us of some of this world's things, but he'll give us an abundance of the spiritual things. They shall not want any good thing. Verse 11, what people constantly call the Sunday school teacher's verse, and so it is. Come, ye children, hearken unto me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. And David addresses, though he's a young man, he addresses not literal children only, but all his subjects and people. And he addresses them as a king might, though he isn't yet a king. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Now fear is going to be amplified. Here's a condition for blessing, and blessing is what moves our praise. Let me say something about this too. Some years ago, I was at an anniversary of a church, and there was a big congregation there. It's going back a while, and one of the ministers led in prayer. And his prayer was just a kind of perfect miniature systematic theology. He went through all the doctrines of the faith. Now, I've heard this spoken of, but I'd never heard it so brilliantly done. And he went through and used some quite profound theological language too. Perhaps many people wouldn't have understood all the prayer, but there was not one sentence, so far as I could see, of experience in it. So yes, it was fine as far as it went. Could have been simpler. Of course, we must praise God for who he is, what he has done, his plan of redemption, his way, his eternal purposes, all the things that belong to systematic theology. But here in Psalm 34, the psalmist dwells on experience. There was no experience in the prayer. The man could have been, I'm not suggesting he was, he could have been an absolutely nominal believer. He could have been a man destitute of any spiritual experience. He didn't seem to expect the assembled crowd to have any spiritual experience. Both must be present. We are going to praise God for who he is and what he has done. But here, this psalm is praising him for what he has done for me, for us. And this must take a very large place. Experience has a large component of praise. And we bring these things before the Lord, specifically, in detail. So verse 12, what man is he that desireth life and loveth many days, that he may see good? This is an interesting statement in question in verse 12. It isn't a serious question. David doesn't say, who among you desires life? He's making a statement as much as asking a question. What man is there in the world who doesn't want a long life and a good and happy life? Because there's nobody who doesn't want that. Everybody wants that. every unconverted person particularly, and believers also, would like a long life and a good and a useful life. So that's the natural thing of human desire. Well, then here are the standards. This is leading somewhere. Verse 13, keep thy tongue from evil. Evil talk is unacceptable to God, and thy lips from speaking guile and deceitful talk. And verse 14, depart from evil deeds now and do good deeds. These things are vital before God. Seek peace, reconciliation with those with whom you have poor relationships, and pursue it. Focus on bringing happiness and peace. These are the things God desires to see. Now, this is not a recipe for salvation, of course. Salvation is by grace alone. But these things are necessary for the Christian for ongoing fellowship with God. And a person who, by God's help, pursues holiness, this is the holiness factor, will have, verse 15, the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous. Those who have a serious concern to repent of sin and to advance in righteous ways and deeds. The eyes of the Lord are upon his people when they're trying in the pathway of holiness, and they're serious about attempting to defeat sin by the help of God. They're in the battle. Then the eyes of the Lord are in a unique and special way upon his people, and his ears are open unto their cry. So the conditions for blessing in various forms are mentioned throughout this psalm, the blessing which leads to even greater praise. Verse 16 follows naturally, the face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. And verse 17, the righteous cry, and the Lord heareth and delivereth them out of all their troubles. People have trouble with these verses. Verse 10, they say, I can't understand. Verse 10, they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. That sounds like unconditional blessing, and it's not my experience, and it's not the experience of other believers, so it troubles them. And verse 17 is another such verse, because we read it wrongly. The righteous cry, and the Lord heareth and delivereth them out of all their troubles. But does he? That does not seem to be the general experience among Christians. Verse 19 is exactly the same problem. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. So let me just pause to show you how I believe you should understand these verses. Look at verse 17. The righteous is in italics, but it's demanded by the Hebrew and the construction of the words. The righteous cry. Think of it, friends. The righteous cry. The psalm is saying that the righteous, the people of God, who hold him in awe and reverence and praise his name continuously, and who seek holiness and advance in their walk of holiness, the righteous, nevertheless, are people who cry out to God. These are not the unconverted who cry. These are the righteous who cry. Now, this helps us to understand the verse. Right at the beginning, the inspired psalmist is saying that righteous people, that is justified people, Christian people, no troubles that they have to continually call out to God for. The verse is not implying continuous deliverance from troubles. It's telling you that you will have them. Troubles in the walk of righteousness, doubts and fears that the devil will sow, consequences of our own often foolish actions. So many problems. Hostility of the world. The righteous cry, but when we cry out, the Lord heareth and delivereth them out of all their troubles. And soon it will be obvious it means for the time being, for the moment. This is a cyclical thing. You cry out, you are helped by the Lord. But soon you need to cry out again. And verse 19 will make this even clearer. Look at verse 18. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, a repentant heart, or in grief, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit, repenting of their sin and their shortcomings. The Lord is nigh to them. And then you go straight into verse 19, back to the same point. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. There it is now clearly stated. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. Not in one go. Not suddenly, never to return. This is something that cycles. You have afflictions, you pray, you are delivered. Then you have more afflictions or troubles or burdens, and you pray and are delivered again. I have mentioned a number of times, I'm sure, an old preacher's story. I picked it up some years ago, reading some sermons by a preacher who was at his height of his ministry in the 1930s. And it illustrates this perfectly. It's about two boys, and they were next-door neighbours. And their fathers were quite wealthy men, and they lived in a well-heeled, leafy suburb somewhere. And there was only the garden fence between two very large and pleasant gardens. Well, the two boys got to the age where their fathers decided to send them away to boarding schools. So off they went. The boys had been friends. They went off to schools. And after about a week, the two fathers met over the garden fence. And one said, let's call him Father A. He said, I've heard from my boy. And this is his experience, and that is his experience, and he's well settled, and he's enjoying his new school, and so on. And the other father, well, he hadn't heard from his boy, so he had nothing to say, and he felt a little bit miffed about this. And the second week, it so happened on a Saturday afternoon or some such time, they coincided over the garden fence again, and Father A said, I've heard from my boy again. And he told him his news, and the other father still hadn't heard from his boy. Well, this went on for some weeks. And Father A, one day, he said, yes, I've heard from my boy again. And Father B couldn't take it anymore. And he said, well, I don't know what's the matter with my boy. I haven't heard from him at all. I haven't heard anything. I've done everything for him. I sent him away with all the equipment he needed and everything to make his stay successful. And I gave him his pocket money for a term. And Father A said, I didn't do that. I only gave him a week's pocket money and told him he had to write every time he wanted it replenished. Yeah. Well, I think that Father A had a very similar policy to the Lord with us. And this is what this is about here. Your problems, you go sincerely. The Lord will either give you the power and the strength to sail through them, or he'll deliver you from them. But that's those problems. Next week, next fortnight, next month, there'll be more. And the process is repeated. And so it goes on. So don't read these verses as though they are telling you that everything will be resolved once and for all. That certainly isn't our experience, but it is our experience that the Lord helps and blesses us in wonderful ways. Verse 19, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all, and one day we will have all left behind, and everything will be in well, for the made glorious for eternity. He keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken. And David speaks prophetically here of Christ, but it's an indication that God will be with you in all circumstances. Evil shall slay the wicked, and they that hate the righteous shall be desolate. The Lord redeemeth the soul of his servants, and none of them that trust in him shall be desolate. I wish I had given time to say much more about some of these terms and individual words, but I should just conclude with this. Praise is God's due. Praise is our calling. Praise comes from the heart. Praise stirs our recollection of the things that God does for us. Praise builds our faith. It enables us to keep life in perspective. The good things are the things that God gives us. It strengthens our indebtedness. It magnifies our realization of the power and the great loving kindness and goodness of God. You won't get any magnification. I'm sorry to be negative. You won't get any magnification of the great goodness of God from singing Shine, Jesus, Shine. That modern hymn is a masterpiece of spiritual, theological, and experiential emptiness. There is zero in it. Perhaps you don't know it. That's a good thing. But when we sing praise, we choose those hymns and psalms that contain great things of the Lord, which we can sing with our hearts and which deepen us and magnify God. Praise is not only private and personal, it's congregational also. It's doctrinally specific and it's event specific as we bring ourselves before God, all the things that he's done for us. And this is a Thanksgiving day, and we rehearse all those things that God has done for us, undeserving as we are as a church and as individuals. Great thanksgiving to God is the basis of all true faith and devotion and service. May God help us and consolidate our desire to praise him. Let's close singing the hymn 408.